Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning, we're into our series entitled Unleashing the Power of a Generous Heart. 2 weeks ago, we introduced what we mean. The Bible uses the word generosity. We introduced that word. The title of that message is When Salvation Comes to Our House. There's an intrinsic kind of attachment between salvation and being saved and continuing to being saved and our generosity, that when we exhibit the generosity of God. That's an important message. If you can, get online. It's online. Go back and listen to it because it's part of the development of this series. But what we're after this morning, as we move ahead right into Thanksgiving with the message, I call this message Our Prodigal Father. And I'll explain that, because you're saying, well, I thought it was the prodigal son. Well, I'll talk about why we're calling him the prodigal father in just a moment. So bear with me. Where we want to go between now and next Thanksgiving, and it's really important, this is our journey between now and next Thanksgiving, is to inculcate in our community, both here and in Mukunji, the idea that possessions are not the point in life. Generous hearts are our goal as a people. This is our theme, and the kingdom irony here is if we relinquish our possessions in some way, if we disattach ourselves from them as the ultimate meaning of our lives, the truth is we prosper. That's what God promises. That's an interesting theme, and it's the theme of all the scriptures. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on the origin of all generosity. Where does all generosity come from? And I'm talking about the generosity of God, our Father. When we discuss the attributes of God, we usually think of things like his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. Or we think about his omniscience, that he knows everything. Or his omnipresence, that he's everywhere all the time. And they're all things that we could explore, but rarely do we consider the possibility or consider the truth that God, that intrinsic part, an intrinsic attribution of God, who he is that he is utterly generous. How's that? It's a truth, and we rarely attribute it to God, and this is the truth that's essential to every one of our lives. This is the point. If you put it up, the origin of all giving is, in fact, the heart of the Father. I mean, think about that. The origin of all of our giving, our capacity to give, our being generous is the heart of our Father. We play around with this cliche, we can't outgive God, and that's true, but it infers that all of God's giving is premised upon how much we give, like God wants to outdo us. And that's one of the reasons I don't kind of like that. In fact, God the Father, in giving his Son for us in Jesus Christ, has given so lavishly that we can't possibly fathom the love and the generosity of the Lord toward us. Now, and when I say us, I feel as if I'm saying, well, toward us as a group, toward us as, listen, for every one of us, he gave lavishly. No one else ever existed except me. God would still have given his Son for me generously. It's that kind of thing. And imagine just for a moment, from a mere human perspective, for those of you who have kids here, you know how precious they are. Imagine giving one of your children so that another's life would be saved. Now, that's an incomplete analogy, but it just touches on. It doesn't even touch. It just hints a touch at what the Father did in giving Jesus for us. Now, I want to say it was Bob Rentler that I heard it from. Did a message some years back. Bob, I think it was you. He did a message a few years back. He called Father God the prodigal Father. And I was quizzical about that. So he made mention of why he did that. But I think he got it from Tim Keller. But I thought, that's really interesting. But here's the deal. The original meaning of the word prodigal was a positive one. It wasn't a negative one. As a matter of fact, the prodigal son isn't called the prodigal son in the scripture. Prodigal means to be lavishly give, to give in an unrestrained way. And it's used in the scriptures. It's used to talk about the prodigal son parable to illustrate that the prodigal son took his father's inheritance and wasted it because he spent so lavishly, he spent in such an unrestrained way. But the original meaning of the word is to give in an unrestrained way. Yeah? And so back a couple of years ago, I don't know, any of you are U2 fans, Bono, who is a Christian, who's the leader of U2, for those of you who might not know that. Anyway, so the Beatles recorded this song called Helter Skelter back in the 60s. And it was their one attempt, what some of you know as the White Album, to kind of reach into what was heavy metal or just touch on it. The song, however, was stolen, Bono says, by Charles Manson, the cult leader. And it became the theme of the cult, the Helter Skelter. So one day Bono was thinking about it. He said, the devil took this song. You know, there's nothing intrinsically in the song that's evil, but it was used for evil, and no one will record it. No one will do anything with it again. So they recorded it, and it became a hit. Are you there? In other words, he took back that which was stolen, and so I want to take back that word prodigal. I want us to become prodigal givers, huh? I want us to become unrestrained in our hearts toward one another. I believe that that's what God wants. There's an anointing that needs to come on this church. One of the reasons we run these series, there is an anointing that needs to come on this church where we're inviting. That was part of what we did. There's an anointing that needs to come on this church, and I think it is, where we understand honor, and we honor one another in new ways. There's an anointing that needs to come on this church of generosity, not that we haven't given, not that we're making budget. This isn't about that. It's something about the heart of a people, the heart of us individually. So Bob was, you can blame Bob for that, okay? That God gave Jesus to us unrestrainedly, and so we need to be able to give unrestrainedly, but according to the power of the Spirit. So let's take a look at an extremely popular text. All of you are familiar with it. It's John 3:16. I just want to turn there, and I want to reread it with a little bit of a different nuance. I love going back to scriptures that we think are familiar and drawing something new and wonderful from them. Isn't that great we can do that? Yeah? Okay. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't create a band-aid for the problem of sin. He didn't scurry around heaven looking for a way to address the fall of humankind. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. One of the aspects of this really well-known scripture that's rarely mentioned is the tense of the verb here, and I know I'm getting technical, but bear with me here. The tense of the word to love and gave, the love, loving and giving that God did are really special. It's a tense that we don't have in English. In the Greek that this was written in, we don't have that tense. But it means this, that God loved from forever, once and for all, completely. But it also means that he gave from forever his only begotten Son, once and for all, completely. That's going to be important. We'll get to that in a second. So verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Or other translations say, for God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. If you're laboring under condemnation this morning, stop it. Because from forever he gave his Son so that you wouldn't be condemned. We don't have to walk around with the oppression of condemnation all the time. Stop it. Okay, 18. Verse 8. Sometimes you just got to stop it, you know? Well, stop it, you know? Hallelujah. Okay, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged or is not condemned. He who does not believe has already been condemned. You walk around in condemnation, it's because you don't believe in the Son and God's generosity. So our job as evangelists is, by definition, it's our job to transition people from the condition of being condemned and judged to the condition of being not condemned and judged. That's a pretty good job. Huh? Why do we shy away from that job? Huh? All right. Okay, that's a good definition of evangelism. At NC4, when a couple goes through premarital counseling, We give them a book by a guy by the name of Gary Chapman, Dr. Gary Chapman. Many of you are familiar with it. It's called The Five Love Languages. How many have heard of that book? Yeah? Most of you. All right. The Five Love Languages. Gary Chapman outlines five ways in which we give and receive love. All right? And these are these five ways are words of affirmation, what we say, giving quality time, investing ourselves in time in someone, acts of service, serving them, touching them. That's another way. And then lastly, the giving of gifts. Now, I could argue that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those five types of giving. But I want to focus upon one dimension as Jesus, the Son of the Father, as our gift. A gift from the right here, right now, is the presence of Jesus. It's a gift from the Father. Apart from the mere notion that God would offer himself in the person of his Son to redeem us, there's a misunderstanding, I think, that most of us harbor. If we don't harbor it intellectually, I think we harbor it in terms of how we conduct our lives. Most of us carry the notion that humanity was created, right? Adam and Eve. And then humanity fell into sin, oh my goodness, and that the Father was fretting in heaven saying, what am I going to do? I didn't see that coming. Huh? And so there's this band-aid theology that especially emerges in areas of fundamental thinking that God was struggling, I know what I'll do, I'm a lover and then I'm a just judge, so I'll send my son to die for him and that'll take care of the problem. Listen, he knew we would fall before he created every one of us in the first place. That's what the scripture says. Revelation 13:8 says, before the foundation of the world he was crucified for us. It was a decision in the Father's heart. That the heart of the father that wants to bear a child understands the vulnerability of the child that he would bear. Well, why would he make us vulnerable? So that we could be free. So that we wouldn't be robots. Are you there? I remember when I was a kid, I was about 17, and I did something pretty horrendous, pretty despicable. I was a 17-year-old male. 17-year-old males have a propensity to do things that are crazy, yeah? You know, what is it, 17-year-old, one 17-year-old male has an IQ of 120, two have an IQ of 100, put three together, it goes down to 80, you know. Are you there? That was me, you know. So I did this thing, and my mom, how could he do that? How could you do that? I never thought you could do that. My father said, get over here. He took me in, and he dealt with me, and dealt with the problem, and dealt with me, and so forth. And I was thinking, man, I really surprised him. He didn't think I was this crass. And he just looked at me and said, you don't think I didn't know you were capable of that? He said, you're a 17-year-old male. I said, so you don't trust me? He said, no, I don't trust you. You're a 17-year-old male. You know? I said, oh. He said, I'm not your friend. I'm your father. Are you there? He's a good father in that sense. He really was. When we do something that's contrary to the purposes of God, when we mess up, God doesn't say, oh, I never thought he would do that. Before the foundation of the world, he'd given a gift, and the gift was himself. Huh? It's the generosity of the Godhead. All right, so Jesus became one of us, not to erase the mistake of creation in the first place. He was part of creation in the first place. In the beginning was the Word. It's that brilliant and that beautiful. So the principle is, if you put it up, Jamie, from before creation, God had decided to love and God had decided to give. You see, people say, well, if God is self-sufficient, why did he create us in the first place? The same reason we have babies. Something in us that wants to love and to give, huh? To love and to give. You see, I love studying cosmology, which is the creation of the universe, you know, how the universe was created. I love studying cosmology. And one of the things I realized in studying, I'm an old earth creationist. I believe that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. And I believe that completely agrees with Genesis, by the way. We can have a cell group on that. Anyway, so But when I look at the notion that from a speck smaller than an atom, one times 10 to the minus 43rd of a second after time was created. You can't even describe it's a nanosecond. It was so small. All of the information in the universe, including you and I and everything, this is physics. This isn't even theology. Everything can be distilled back to that, and it exploded. God said, let there be light, and it exploded into all that we see around us, the skies, the galaxies, our hearts, the Pittsburgh Steelers, the New York Yankees. Anyway, and so all that exploded, and you know what it was? It was God decorating the nursery for the coming of his son. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? From before creation, God had decided to love, and God had decided to give. Now, the whole point of highlighting this in a series on generosity, the whole point this morning is to provoke a question for all of us. How does God, who's that ultimate giver, how does God model his generosity in a way that we can imitate it? How does God give so that we can give in the same way that God gives and we can imitate him, and it could be godly giving? All right, generosity functions very, very similar to grace. So the first point is this. God's generosity is never earned. Put that point up. God's generosity is never earned. A few decades ago, anybody remember Kris Kristofferson? He's still an actor, songwriter, and so forth. He wrote a gospel hymn in the 60s, and I remember the opening phrases of the lyrics of the hymn, and it was, help me, Lord, what have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Help me, Lord, what could I ever do that was worth loving you and the kindness you've shown? Huh? Isn't that brilliant? It's beautiful. So it's this. It's the grace and goodness of God toward us is so extravagant, beyond our comprehension, that we could never render some kind of service that made us deserve his grace, his crucifixion on our behalf, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. We could never earn that. Huh? That's the whole theme of the scriptures. For by faith you're saved. By grace you're saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the... By grace you're saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. None of us can boast in our salvation. Huh? It's that kind of a wonder, that kind of extravagance. As a matter of fact, generosity that is earned, any kind of generosity that we believe is earned is by definition not generous at all. Huh? In other words, people say, I paid my tithe. If you paid your tithe, it's not a tithe. Seriously. The church can't earn your tithe. God can't earn your tithe. So who'd you pay it to? Huh? But there's this, I got something coming to me. I'm put that money down there. You better bless me. That kind of deal. There's a whole theology cooked up in Pentecostalism that kind of caters to this thing. If you paid, it ain't biblically a tithe. Generosity is not earned. Generosity is not a wage, all right? If we give someone or something because we owe a gift, it isn't really a gift. The motivation of generosity is to favor and bless another just for love. That's what makes it hard. It's just for love. I remember, listen, I would have put a point up here, but I thought it's probably indiscreet to do it, which normally doesn't stop me. But anyway, a bunch of years ago, I wanted Trish to make bread because I was eating a lot of bread. I wasn't on low carb those days. You can tell how well my low carb works. Anyway, so I wanted Trish to make bread. And so for our anniversary, I bought her a bread maker. She was so angry. So The point I was going to put up for all you guys in here, especially you young guys, it's Johnny, this is for you, okay? Never buy your wife an appliance for her anniversary. You know, don't do that. And then I suddenly realized there's something about, for a male, okay, there's something perfect about flowers. I could never figure out why I should buy flowers, because they die, right? In a week, they're gone. And for all perception, if you're practical, if you're pragmatic, you don't get flowers, you get something that you can use, right? Okay, flowers work. I don't care what you think, flowers work. I learned that a long time ago, and I continually put flowers on the table, put flowers in the yard, because in our marriage, flowers work, bread makers don't. Neither do flashlights, you know. Anyway, so, yeah, really. Okay, so having said all of this, see, what's love? What's love in that case? Something about a flower that's love, because it's just to please aesthetically another human being whom I love. It's that kind of thing. Now, I said that God's generosity is never earned, right? We get that, right? But I'm going to appear just for a moment to contradict myself. Because the next point is this. God's generosity is sometimes conditional. Whoa, what do you mean by that? Wait a second. If I give something to someone and attach a condition to it, am I not requiring that they earn the generosity? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? All right? The answer is no. Okay. The deciding factor is this. If I give a gift freely, with the condition that is a condition that's motivated by love and a desire for the growth and development of the person I'm giving to, is still unearned, but it's a gesture of love. In other words, there have been a number of times in our lives, or lots of times really, where we'll give something to someone and there's a condition attached to it. I think of one thing I said to one of my kids at one point in their lives. I said, they wanted to go to school, and they're struggling to keep up their GPA. I said, we'll pay your tuition for this semester. Just keep the GPA up, that's all. We'd love to just give you the tuition for this semester. And they didn't, they kept the GPA up. Now, would I have not given it the GPA didn't stay up? No, but I was telling them I had an expectation for their personal growth. I wanted to add value to them by giving the gift. Are you there? This is still generosity, because it's freely given, are you right? It couldn't be earned. I've given it ahead of time and asked them to try and follow through. Are you there? That was still a gift. The grace of God that saves me was earned in Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, but I still have to exercise the condition of faith, right, in Him and in His sacrifice. And it's still a free gift. The condition for my redemption is faith in Jesus and the power of His love for me and that sacrifice that He offered for me. The condition of faith is essential in my ability. Why is it that way? Because I need faith in order to be able to grow. Yeah? Value added comes in faith. Next week, Kent is going to, boy, if anybody can talk about the relationship of faith and generosity, it's Kent Martin, because they live it 24/7. If you ever go to a Bethel and see what they do, they live it 24/7. And so next week's going to be a good week, both in Pukunji and here. So Ian's out there. The condition of faith becomes a part of the gift itself, so it's unearned. Now, earning looks different. When Nathan was little, we could not, my son, Nathan's my son, when he was little, I guess around 2-3 years old, something like that, we could not get this kid potty trained. Training a male is a whole different deal, you know. And so we couldn't. Finally, Tricia was exasperated. I just went into him and said, Nathan, I said, if you go on the potty, I will buy you a big red fire truck. From that moment on, he went on the potty. But he earned it. I didn't give it to him, and it was worth it. Yeah. Are you there? So that's a different thing. One time we gave a car to one of our kids, or at least part of a car, because we paid for part of it, but it was free generosity. We had an expectation. There was a condition attached to the car that they wouldn't run over people and some other things about work and stuff like that. But you see the difference, still generosity. Are you with me on this? Because it's kind of important. There are times when our generosity can involve conditions. What's the deciding issue? Sometimes it's just free and open generosity. I've been pastoring 40-some years. Someone gave us this immense gift, and it was anonymous, and it was nothing, no strings attached, and I'm presuming it was simply for love. And boy, did it come in handy, because you know God knew we're going to have an emergency in the household that it was just perfect for. And I just thought, this never happened to us, nothing like this. Because we don't go seeking stuff like that. But it was just pure love. It was spontaneous generosity. But there are other kinds of gifts where there's an expectation attached. It's a good expectation because the expectation adds value to my life in Christ. All right? That's generosity too, okay? So there are times when our generosity involves condition. But the whole pattern of generosity in the Scriptures essentially points to God's desire to offer His people lives of blessing. With regard to giving, God challenges people through the prophet Malachi. He says this, he says, "Test me, says the Lord Almighty," Malachi 3:10. "See if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to contain it." Right? I'll tell you what, Trish and I don't have room to contain our blessing. So if you want to come out and clean out our basement, you are more than welcome, and I won't look. I won't look. You can take away anything you want. Yeah, including the bread machine. Yeah. Ah, man, that was a big mistake. Anyway. See, the promise of God rides upon the premise of God, and that's this. You put it up. A generous life yields a blessed life. So many of us, even in this room, don't believe God wants us to prosper. Huh? Don't believe God, which is contrary. We're going to have a home warning in 2 weeks on God wants us to prosper. All right. We're going to talk about what prosperity means and what prosperity is for, but God wants us to prosper. Okay? So there are roughly 8,000 verses in the Scripture that refer to blessing. Blessing is the measure of the coming of the kingdom of God. We probably should do, I think we may do a morning on blessing as well, huh? And just bless people, right? It's a word we use constantly, but I suspect we don't completely understand blessing in biblical terms. In the Hebrew Bible and in Jewish terms, it means to cover a person with the favor of God. A working definition for blessing, both in Jewish and Christian terms, is something like this. If you put it up, Jamie. Blessing, I love this. Blessing is a relational act. I want to say that again. Blessing is a relational act. Even if you don't know the person you're blessing, it's a relational act. Because you're blessing in the name of Jesus, you're relating them to the Godhead in a new way, yeah? Blessing is a relational act of giving that covers someone with benefit and favor. Your favor and the favor of God. So I always understood the notion of blessing to be an act of covering someone or something by bestowing favor upon whoever's blessed. But it was Cheon's book. It's the one that I have out there. It's down there maybe. Do I have it here? Yeah, I do have it here. Which is part of the recommended series of reading, if you can pick it up. I think there's a copy out there you can look at or get it online. The Grace of Giving by Cheon. It was in here that I began to realize that when we give, when we exercise generosity and bless someone, it's a relational act. This is something that comes from the Jewish tradition. Some of you know that in Judaism they have what's called a talith, or a prayer cloth, and you put it over your shoulders, you see pictures of Jesus with it on, the rabbis had it on. I want to share with you how Judaism, which is very simple, how Judaism understands the process of giving and blessing. Okay, so God's the ultimate giver. God's the origin of all gifts, right? So Trisha's the head of a household, put it up there. Hold it up a little higher, yeah. And God gives her bread, all right, daily bread, bread for the day, right? And as a consequence of receiving the bread, that bread is hers. She can do what she wants with it. She can invest it. She can make more bread from it. She can do whatever she wants with the bread. here's the deal. I mean, there's nothing wrong. This is her bread. God's not going to judge her if she invests all that bread in the stock market, or if she invests it in a new business, or if she just blesses her household with it. But here's the deal. And you take a portion of that bread, okay, and you give it to God, right? And I'll be God. Just give it to God. And the scripture said what God does is he comes and he covers the bread. Right? He covers it with favor, benefit, prosperity. Are you with me on this? That's the Jewish picture of tithing and blessing and all those kinds of things. He covers it with love. He covers it with giftedness. This particular piece of covering is the covering that goes over a chalice in a Lutheran church or a Catholic church. You've seen the chalice covered. This is the covering that goes over the chalice or the for communion. But it comes from the talith, which was the covering that went over the bread in the Jewish synagogue. See, blessing is covering. Does that give you a new visual as to how this thing works, right? I would like to close this morning with Paul's instruction to Timothy with regard to the handling of wealth, all right? Okay, Paul's speaking to Timothy with regard to those who are rich, all right? Specifically in this passage I'm going to read to close. Now, whether someone is rich or not, I want to claim is a negotiable idea, right? I'm fairly sure that if I polled the congregation this morning, none of us would declare, or not many of us, that financially we're rich, all right? But, you know, not in a frame of reference where Bill Gates just, his net worth is now $66 billion, you know, we see, that's rich. But just to understand the frame of reference on this as far as humanity goes. When I was in Haiti one time, I was sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, and two of the brothers came over from the church, and they sat down with me and said, Pastor, we want to ask you a question. We're speaking in French now, so I'm trying to, you know, glean as best I can. He said, we heard that in America, you can go and work at a restaurant and work in that restaurant for 8 hours, and you can, and they'll feed you, and then when you're done, that you can go across the street and work at another restaurant for 8 more hours, and they'll still pay you at both restaurants. I said, well, that's actually true. They're talking about fast food, yeah? I said, that's true. And they were blown away, you know. Which, for us, that would be the act of someone who is really struggling financially. For them, it was heaven. Huh? So who's rich? Who's rich? Yeah? You see what I'm saying? Your frame of reference. We have to decide what is our poverty and what is our wealth. It's that kind of thing. I declare that I'm a rich man. All right? Do I have some debt? Yeah. Do I have, do I know how all my retirement's going to work out? No. You know, I have some plans. We plan. If you don't plan, you plan to fail. All that kind of stuff. But I'm wealthy. Yeah. I can't remember a day where I wondered whether I would be able to eat or not. Yeah. Majority of the world struggles with that idea. Yeah. And over history, most people struggled with that idea. Yeah. So I want to close with Paul's instruction to Timothy, and I want to just posit the notion that maybe we're all rich. Look, if you know what you're going to eat today, there's a wealth attached to that, right? So, okay. I'm in 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And the word for instruct means pass on some wisdom that you already have. And the idea here is probably, if you look at the scripture and the traditional references, Timothy comes from a wealthy family, okay? So he gets it. He's a Greco-Roman family. Timothy instructs the rich as one who is probably financially rich himself, at least either through inheritance or whatever. He says, so instruct the rich not to be conceited, Paul says to Timothy, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, and he means financial riches. That's really interesting. If you have $66 billion, as Stephen King said 2 weeks ago when I read his address to Vassar, it's still uncertain because you go out of this life without a dime, personally. And he realizes it's a legacy for your family. So don't be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Literally, it means riches which have no clear or real aim. but rather fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with everything for enjoyment. Our enjoyment comes from God. Verse 16, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The idea here is that I can be rich in this present world with money and possessions, or I can be rich in God. And if I'm rich in God, then I'm rich in my possessions. But if I'm not rich in God, my possessions don't enrich me. Whoa! See, possessions aren't bad. Being rich isn't bad financially, right? You know, what is it? John Wayne said, I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. Yeah. What is it? Reptevia in Fiddler on the Roof says, God, he says, God, I realize it's no sin to be poor, but it's no great honor either, you know? So that's Jewish. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What distinguishes wealth that has no aim or effect is that wealth that produces life and enjoyment is simply this, generosity. That's the deciding factor. It's all about generosity. And then Paul closes by saying, hey, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's what I'm saying. So God's saying to us as a congregation, guard what's been entrusted to us. All right. As I said last week, exercising godly generosity is impossible if you haven't received the generosity of the Father in giving us his Son. Can I say that again? If we haven't received the generosity of a Father in the gift of his Son Jesus, then really, real godly generosity is kind of impossible. We can still give, but it's not imitating the Father's gift of the Son. So I'm going to ask us all just to bow our heads. See, God always wanted for us to prosper. God, from before the foundation of the world, wanted us to be blessed. So in the Bible it says, how gladly, God says, would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land. I thought that you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. That's the heart of God toward us. Problem is, sin and evil separate us from the Father. But Jesus opened the way back to the Father through his death on the cross. Ephesians 2 says, now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off. Now you've been brought near by the blood of that Christ. So we can receive this forgiveness by placing our trust in the gift from the Father who's Jesus. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. So we're going to pray this prayer together, if you bear with me. And pray with me, pray after me. It's a few words that can change your life. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from anything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross as a gift for me so that I could be forgiven. I could be free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit. And now, in faith, I receive that gift. Jesus, come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, come into my life. Be with me forever. And I thank you.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.